Keep your Bibles open to Micah chapter 4. We saw a few weeks ago how really there has been a turn. Micah chapter 3, this little section of Micah, is all about judgment that is coming. And the people of Micah's day didn't believe that it would come, but Micah makes very clear to them, especially in verse 12, that very soon a judgment is coming that will absolutely devastate the nation. And what happens in chapter 4 is that note of judgment for that immediate generation melts into a far-to-come restoration. And Micah talks about a peace unlike anything the world has ever seen before. And verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4 really unfold the hope and the blessing, the dreamlike condition that is going to mark this time that is to come. Now, all the way through, as Micah unfolds this prophecy in verse 1 to 4, there is a question that would have been bubbling in the mind of the Jewish listener, the people who would have first heard Micah's prophecy here. There's a question that was in their mind that we can miss. A question that we mightn't relate to, but one that was very real to them. So as we work through, as we come up to the passage we're going to study, let me remind you about verses 1 to 4 so that we can see the weight of the question that Micah's audience would have first had. In verse 1, we're told that he's speaking of latter days, a time in the future that is to come, where that mountain, where God's temple was, that is said to have been reduced to a wooded height in verse 12, that place of worship will be reestablished. Micah, with hope, he talks about how God's presence and his accessibility will mark that land once more. There will be a time in the future where God will be in the midst of his people again, a time whenever his presence and his tangible work on earth will so overshadow all of the other false religious systems that were once in this world that it will be as if there is one mountain. And that mountain will have a pulling effect on the nations, on the peoples of this world. Look at how verse 1 ends. It says, the peoples of this world shall flow to it. Rather than what normally happens because of gravity, where water and everything else comes down a mountain, here there is something magnetic that is pulling the peoples up the mountain. God, like that divine magnet, draws people to himself. And there's a clarification in verse 2. A clarification, again, that to the people Micah is first speaking to would have seemed strange to them. We're told at the beginning of verse 2, and many nations shall come. And the nations will come. People who were strangers to the Old Testament, strangers to the covenant, people who aren't Israel, who aren't the chosen nation. And remember, the people who Micah are talking to, they were Israelites. And up to that point, God had worked through Israel. God had revealed himself to Israel. And though there have been exceptions like Ruth and the mighty men of David and others that did come and dwell amongst Gentiles from outside who came and worshipped the true God, by and large, it was Israel and exclusively Israel that worshipped God. And they didn't even do a good job at that. And so Micah's words would have been so surprising to them. A time in the future where the nations that had been so opposed to Israel, the nations that had only ever really been a threat, the nations that were considered the enemies of this people, they will come. They will come to Jerusalem, and instead of utter threats, instead of engage in violent acts, verse 2 says, they will come and say, come. Let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. And these Gentile nations, the desire that will be in their heart will be to go up the mountain of Yahweh, to go and worship the God of Jacob. That would have flabbergasted the Jews of Micah's day. The nations of the world, one day, they're thinking, one day they will want to know his ways. Well, one day they're going to want to know how to please Yahweh. And we said last week, it's an absolutely amazing thought, isn't it? That one day in the future, there will be a time when Australians and Brazilians and Iranians, the tribes of Papua New Guinea and the Amazon and Central Africa, and the speakers of Chinese and Hindi, and we said last week, even Ulster Scots, will en masse come to worship and to know the word of Yahweh. That's what Micah is saying. Look at verse 3. He shall judge between many nations, and he shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. War and armies and police forces are at some level essential in our day and age. We need it to be safe. There's so many threats in our world. We need servants in society who will take up arms to protect us. But there is a time coming, Micah says, when there will be no more war. When no more money is spent on defense budgets. A time whenever military academies and terrorist training camps are shut down. There is a day whenever all of those instruments of destruction last week, we said, will be reconfigured into farming equipment. The machetes will become pruning blades. The tanks will become tractors. The plane hangars will become milking sheds. And then Micah continues to prophesy about that time in the next verse. Look at verse 4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. Instead of threats of war and violence, and everybody living in this world in fear, there's a time coming when no one will be afraid. Isn't it? It's hard to imagine. A time where people will work hard and enjoy the fruit of their labor. I think no more taxes. A time whenever you will have rest under your fig tree. You'll be able to enjoy it. And notice, again, we said this last week in verse 4, the emphasis is he's talking about all the peoples of the earth. He says, each man, in verse 4. Each man. No one is left out. No one is overlooked. It's not the general mass that enjoys the benefit. It's every single individual. The Arab, the Brazilian, the Lisbonite, they're all in there. This is an international smorgasbord where no one is left behind and no plate is empty. Micah says, no one shall make them afraid. Do you remember what we said last week? Why will nobody be afraid? Well, verse 4 says, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. This glorious international revival, this multinational worship fest. That's amazing, isn't it? Sounds amazing to our ears in Northern Ireland. But again, step into the mind of the original hearer. I want you to walk for a moment in their Jewish sandals. And I want you to try and imagine the question that is screaming in their mind. The glaring question as they looked at verses 1 to 4. As they listened to Micah talk. They're thinking, it's amazing for the nations. But where is the Jewish people? There's a future for the nations, but is there no future for Israel as well? Will they just be cast aside forever? Have they no particular place in the future plans of God? And so Micah, after talking about how much God is going to do for the world, how faithful he is going to be, how gloriously he is going to change the climate of the earth. Then he comes back in verses 6 to 8. And he talks about that people who once were crushed and once were cursed. And he talks about how in those same latter days, Israel's going to fit into the whole thing. Look again at verse 6. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. What do you notice in verse 6? First of all, this morning, the God who draws Israel back. The God who draws Israel back. And though it sounds redundant, the first thing I want to say about that point is, be clear, it is God who gathers. It is God who gathers them back. Notice the use of the first person there in verse 6. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame. And in verse 7, he repeats it. And the lame, I will make the remnant. Now, it's not to say that there's no will or desire in the hearts of individuals. But that's not what's being stressed here. The primary emphasis, what's going to bring about this dramatic transformation in the words of Micah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a supernatural one. It is God who is going to bring about the transformation. It is God who is going to rejuvenate the people. Only God can breathe life into dead bones. Only God is able to truly change the heart of man and woman. This transformation that is being spoken of is a work of God. We said, I can't remember if it was in the morning or the evening last week, but we said that if you're not a Christian and you're starting to wonder and you're starting to look into these things, one of the greatest things you can do is to pray and to ask that God would change your heart. That asks that the God you're not sure about yet, if he is real, that he would make himself clearly known. That he would turn on the light. Because that's what Micah is saying here in verse 6 is the key. It is God who is going to bring about this amazing regathering. And notice the people in verse 6 who he regathers. They've got nicknames here. They're called the lame. I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away. Micah, like so many of the other prophets of the Old Testament, he picks up shepherding language. The prophets loved to talk like shepherds, and especially Micah, because remember, he was a country boy. He himself knew the shepherding industry well. And he talks about the people, the nation, the Israelites as lame. Not lame as an uncle, but lame as in a people who can't walk themselves. A people who are hurting like a sheep. If a sheep loses power in a leg, it is very vulnerable. It's in a difficult position. It's liable to be attacked. And those who are driven away, those who maybe by cause, threat of a wolf, something that's made them scatter, but they find themselves as lost sheep in this world. And they're not where they should be, in a sense. Whether it be through forced scattering or whether it be willfully wandering and exploring, these people are lost. They're lame, hurting and vulnerable. They're lost and scattered. And also, they are the same people, and this is key in verse 6, that God says he is disciplined. In verse 6, the wording is, those whom I have afflicted. And it's this phrase that helps us know that he's not talking generically about people, but he's talking specifically about Israel. Remember, we read verse 12. In fact, we read verse 11 about how they said no disaster would come. And then in verse 12, disaster comes. And the disaster is realized amongst the people. And it is these same people, verse 6 is talking about, those whom I have afflicted. God has had to discipline. God has had to punish. But the God who punishes remains faithful here. And we're told here that God is going to gather specifically from that group, from that breed of sheep, some back to himself, some from the nation of Israel. And notice when it is this is going to take place. Very simple point. Look at what it says in verse 6. In that day. What day? Well, it's the same day being spoken of all the way through chapter 4. Verse 1. It shall come to pass in later days. We said last week, we've never known a time like that described in verses 1 to 4. The time of Christ, we didn't know the peace expressed in verse 3. Up to this point, we've never known the type of climate on earth where people are under the rule of Christ the way it is described here. And in this future time, stretching not just to the cross and not just to 2019, but stretching beyond, in this latter time, in this future time, there is going to be a massive desire among the nations to worship Christ, but there is also going to be specifically amongst the people of Israel a gathering, a regathering, because God will draw them back. And that's the other thing that's important here in verse 6. The reason God draws them back is subtly hinted at the beginning. In that day declares, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In that day declares Yahweh, the covenant God. The God who has made promises. The God who has made commitments to this people group. He fulfills those commitments. He doesn't walk away from them. The Israel we read about in chapter 3 and chapter 2 as well was an absolute mess. It was a cruel nation. It was a nation that took advantage of the vulnerable in society. It was a nation that was up to their necks in sin. And yet we're told, because God is Yahweh, because he has made commitment, he will regather the nation. He will draw them back because he has made commitment to them. They may not have been committed to him, but he continues to be committed to them. The God who draws Israel back. Then in verse 7, we see the God who reestablishes Israel. Look at verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Now notice how in verse 7, it uses that phrase, I will make. I will make. Now that particular phrase in the Old Testament especially is always used to describe significant transformation. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to or just listen, Exodus chapter 14, we see that phrase, this particular phrase used. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. That word made, he made the sea. It's the same wording that is used, the same grammar that is employed. Where there was once water, it is dramatically transformed and we find dry ground. It was made by Yahweh from water to dry ground. You see the same phrase in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah, and he uses the same language. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 15, it says, I will turn the rivers into islands. I will turn, that's our phrase, the rivers into islands. In other words, where there was once water, there is going to be land again. We see it in later on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 11. And I will make all my mountains a road. The mountains that used to disrupt journeys, hold people back, slow them down, all of a sudden a road is going to be smashed through. People are going to be connected. Things are going to change dramatically. We see it in a minor prophet in Zephaniah, just over a couple of books from Micah. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 19, we're told, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And look at the same language. I will save the lame, and I will gather the outcast. And then it says, and I will change, that's her word, that's her phrase, I will change their shame into praise. Once the very thing that caused shame will now become a source of praise. Every time this phrase is used, it talks of dramatic transformation. And what Micah is doing here in chapter 4 and verse 7 is also talking about a dramatic transformation. We're about to see something that only God could do. Something that doesn't happen by any will or imagination of man. Only God can change in this dramatic way. And the dramatic transformation that is talked about comes in two forms. Look at what it says in verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant. The remnant means the committed. It is a group of people who were within Israel but remained committed to him. In the days of Elijah, Elijah despairs that he's the only one amongst the nation that has remained loyal and committed to Yahweh. And he's told in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, that there are 7,000 others in the nation who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. They were the remnant, the few who remained committed and loyal to God. And they're that portion of the who have a godly and strong commitment. They're loyal to God among the nations of the world where they find themselves. And Micah says about this time in the future that the lame, those who are weak, those who are vulnerable Israelites in this world, they will, though they are lame, be transformed into a strong and a committed and a steadfast group of people who are loyal to God. They who are once so vulnerable and so prone to attack will become a strong army committed to God. And then we also see that he talks in verse 7 about those who are cast off will become a strong nation. You know, those who are cast off or those who have been driven away, as he said in verse 6, by the world. Those who are refugees. And those who have no place to call their own home because they've been driven out of their land. They will be transformed into a strong nation. What comfort those words would have offered to Israel when they found themselves, that particular generation, very soon in exile. God still had a future, though they were in exile, for a scattered Israel. That refugee remnant will be, one day, Micah says, transformed into a strong and powerful nation. What an amazing feat that only God could bring about. This source of supernatural strength. They would be that strong nation. What's going to make that happen? It's not their will. It's not their liberty. It's not their constitution. It's their God. Look at the second half of verse 7. What causes this dramatic transformation? Well, we're told, and the Lord Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion. From this time forth, and evermore. What makes a difference is God will reign, just as it made the difference for the Gentile nations in verses 1 to 4. So what makes a difference for Israel, the people group, is the same God who reigns. He makes all the difference. Everything changes when you know and are under the kingship of God. When he will sit on his throne on earth, blessing will come. Blessing will flow. In the Old Testament, you had lots and lots of different kings, and the fortunes of the nation changed depending on how good or how godly, how like the King of Kings that particular individual king was. So when you come to a king like David who does a lot of good, a lot of blessing comes to Israel. When you come to a king like Solomon who has wisdom like God has wisdom, a lot of blessing comes to Israel. But when you've a sinful and carnal king, everything falls apart. And even with the good and the godly, the Davids, we read about his mess with Bathsheba, his adultery, his lack of commitment to God, and how everything unraveled as a result. Every good thing you see in those Old Testament kings, you see more profoundly in the King of Kings. Every sin and shortcoming that held them back and caused Israel hurt makes us long for one who would come and sit on the throne, who is perfect, who does what is right consistently. Because every time that happens, blessing comes for the people under his kingship. And so Micah looks to a time when Israel won't have another human king that's going to mess them up. Rather, Micah looks to a time when Israel will be so strong and Israel will be thriving because the best of kings sits on her throne. And look at the permanency of that strength. How verse 7 ends. It will be from this time forth and forevermore. From this time forth and forevermore. As long as the perfect king reigns, security and stability for the kingdom is secured. And here the king says himself, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay. My reign is going to be a permanent feature from this time forth and forevermore. Normally a king comes, and even if he's an amazing king during his lifetime, things can go well, but everybody gets worried as he gets older. Because we don't know, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, whether the one who comes after will be a fool or not. On earth, there is always the danger that things are undone. But this king, the one fully good and fully perfect king, will sit on his throne forever. And it gives us the confidence that because he will be on his throne ever, that this kingdom will be established securely forever. The God who gathers his people, the God who reestablishes his people. And then notice the God in verse 8 who recommissions his people. The God in verse 8 who recommissions his people. Look at verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. There's a lot of imagery here, but it's imagery primarily about the city, about Jerusalem, and largely would have been associated with the nation itself, with Israel, the people of Israel. And here, Micah predicts a time when the nation will be useful once more. And he gives us this picture of oversight. You notice how it begins in verse 8, in that day declares the Lord, and you, O tower of the flock. And you, O tower of the flock. Again, that shepherding imagery when he's been talking about the strays and the lame is continued here. The tower of the flock would have been a raised post or a raised tower that a shepherd would have had that he could climb up upon and look out and survey over the land where his sheep were. make sure there were no wolves or dangers coming, make sure that the sheep themselves were okay, that they weren't getting into any trouble, that they weren't wandering too far away. It was a place where he could survey the welfare of the sheep. He could make sure that they were okay. And here in verse 8, Micah predicts this time whenever that role of oversight, of making sure that the sheep of the flock are okay, will take place in Jerusalem, that hill once more. And that here there is an idea that Israel and the city will have a role of oversight and care for the nations. They're going to look after the nations' welfare that have gathered towards the city. And we're wondering, where is Israel in this? And we're told they're here with a role and responsibility to take care of the nations who have gathered. And there's a picture here of reigning that comes immediately after in verse 8. The former dominion shall come. That rulership, the kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. There's going to be a sense where Israel is going to enforce the keeping of God's law, the king's law, the ensuring that his peace is established. And they're going to be workers for him. And far from being an insignificant bystander, God says in this time their design will be realized. Remember when Israel was pulled apart from the nations to be? They were meant to be a blessing to the nations. Whenever in Exodus chapter 19, Moses speaks to the people and reveals the plans of God, they're told that they were meant to be a kingdom of priests ministering to the peoples of the world. And Israel never acted that way. And they never operated according to this design. But a time is coming, Micah predicts, when God will make sure it happens. When God will be king, and the nations will be subjected to him, and Israel will work as his servants to make sure that his kingship is secured. They will be that kingdom of priests, making sure that the people are ministered to and looked after. Micah predicts not just future for the world and for the nations, but he predicts future hope particularly for his people, Israel. Now, over time, some Christians have messed up this doctrine of future for hope for Israel. I think the idea of a spiritual revival among the nation that I believe Scripture talks about it, it's something important. But Christians around the world, especially in America, they have a tendency to mess this up. They treat Israel today, the Jewish people today, as some superior force that everybody else should bow to and politically back. Her own neighborhood does that. They stick up the Israeli flags at the expense of any Palestinian rights. That is not a biblical position. Because according to the Bible, their king isn't enthroned yet. At this point, according to Scripture, they're an apostate spiritual nation. They're living in rebellion, as they were in chapter 3. And what Micah is predicting is a time when wonderful, where they will be regathered and where they will have a wonderful role to play in ministry in this world, but that role is only realized when first they bow to the king. And later, Scripture makes clear that's King Jesus. This is what is important. There is hope for national Israel. There is a future for national Israel, but it comes only as they will submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's a prediction that wasn't unique to Micah. If you have your Bible, turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We see it there too. promises God has given for the future is found in other passages too. Isaiah chapter 10, let me read verse 20 to 23. In that day, same language, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. You know, this time, Isaiah predicts, whenever that remnant will be regathered and will operate once more, but as they recognize and lean upon God himself as king. Turn over to the New Testament, to Romans. Romans chapter 11. We read from Romans 9 at the beginning of the service that Paul clearly had a longing for Israel, but that longing wasn't in his imagination and in his family upbringing alone. It came, I believe, through a conviction about what the Old Testament longed for national Israel. And we see something of that in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God always has kept a people of a number of Israelites committed to himself. And then what the scripture anticipates is that that remnant will be grown. That national Israelites will be saved en masse along with the Gentiles. That the longing in the New Testament for Jew and Gentile to worship together will one day be realized significantly. And what's the implication of all of this to us, apart from, you know, having another quirky strand to your theology? Well, if God's word does reveal to us that God has a heart for national Israel, and that he wants to see them saved, and he wants to see them established, not primarily politically, but under the kingship of Christ, if that's his concern, surely that should be the concern of us as Christians. You remember Paul, when he talked about evangelism, he talked about the need to preach the gospel to the Jew first and then the Gentile. There was a need to make sure that there was mission going in both directions. But let me ask, as a church, when was the last time we gave time to praying for the conversion of the Jewish people? Why at this moment we give to different missions groups? We don't give anything to Jewish evangelism. I think if we see that God has a heart to see the Jew converted, we're failing to reflect the totality of God's heart and his plans for the world, if we don't have an ambition, a desire, and a commitment to see not just the Gentile, but the Jew also saved. I think that's the focus and the longing of God in Scripture. Surely it should be the focus and longing of the people of God also. And then, apart from that implication, let me give you an application. Yeah, you may say all of this is very interesting, but I'm no Jew. So apart from praying and giving to Jewish evangelism, what am I meant to do with this passage? How is that meant to affect my life? That'd be a great question to ask. But do you not see something about the character of God here? Look beyond the people that God is operating with and look at God and how he operates. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't simply wash his hands of an unfaithful people? He's made so clear to us in those judgment sections like chapter 3 that Israel was unfaithful. They never kept his law. They never did what they should. They were so unlike God. But look at God, he doesn't wash his hands of the people. Does that not give you hope? Does that not tell you something about our God? The church hasn't done any better than Israel. The church through its history has been scandalized by bad leadership, crusades, mistreatment of people, a constant drifting, lots of corruption. But thanks be to God that he is faithful and doesn't wash his hands of the church or his people. Israel here deserved to be rejected. But God had a heart for that nation. The church, many times in its history, has deserved to be rejected. But God has a heart for Christ's bride. How about you this morning? How faithful have you been to God? Or should I ask it better? How unfaithful have you been to God? Aren't you glad that God doesn't just wash his hands of unfaithful people? Aren't you glad that God does take sin seriously? He does punish to wake us up, but that he also insists in breaking into our constant drift to bring back the lame, to bring back the wanderer, and to throw his arm around prodigals who return. The gospel saves broken people because the heart of its author loves broken people and insists on working with them. If you're an unfaithful Christian, which we all are, it doesn't give us hope that God remained committed to Israel, because he also remains committed to you. And this morning, if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, you need to understand that the gospel has never been about you and about going to church or reading your Bible or ticking a box or achieving something. The gospel has always been, the hope of God's work in this world has always been because he does it. It's his faithfulness. It's his commitment. It's the fact that he is the one who gathers, that he is the one who establishes, that he is the one who preserves his people as he reigns over them. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your king, let me encourage you because of the very heart of our God to come, though you have struggled with every other commitment you've ever made in your life, and to put your trust in the one who assures us in his word he is always committed to his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we recognize, Lord, that some parts of it at first can feel complicated to us, but we thank you that throughout it your character is revealed, and we pray that that would nourish our soul this morning. We pray that any who have failed to this point to submit to your kingship would today bow the knee and to know you, the faithful one, as their Lord and as their Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.